Good morning. Before we begin this morning, let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Our holy God and Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the rich blessings you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this time we have to open your word and study from what you have written for us and revealed to us, that we may know you and know the hope of our calling and know the glory of the riches of the inheritance we have in fellowship with you and our brethren, and know the surpassing greatness of your power toward us. And we pray as we study this book, we will know those things even more deeply and in a way that will help change us into the people that you desire we would be, in all humility and in all service to you and to our brothers and sisters. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here this day and pray your blessings upon them that they might be able to return soon. Be with me as I teach this morning. I pray that everything I say is in accordance with your will. And I pray that our time spent together this morning will be helpful to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we left off last week, or 2 weeks ago, in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And that is actually lesson 4 in your workbook. Let's go ahead and read those verses just to get our place. I should have turned there before I even started this one. It is in my Bible, I know. I saw it earlier. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we left off through verse 7 2 weeks ago, and we're just about to look at verses 8 through 10, and didn't really want to get into that last time, because once we start looking at verses 8 and 9, what we're looking at is probably one of the most misused scriptures in the New Testament, in my opinion. And unfortunately, as we discuss these verses, we really have to talk about what is commonly taught from these verses. And let's go ahead and just read verses 8 and 9 here before we begin. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And I say amen. I have no problem with this scripture whatsoever. And we're going to look and see what the context in which this was said was made. But what typically, from your experience, do people use this passage to teach regarding our salvation? Probably the most used passage in the scripture for this teaching. What about works? That works have nothing to do with our salvation. Joe, were you going to?
Saved by faith only.
And they'll take what Frank says, the word, and say, well, since we're not saved as a result of works, then works can have nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. We are saved by faith and faith alone. And you know, we have to talk about that. Were you going to say something, Merle? But we have to. Is that what this passage teaches? First of all, here's I've got a quote here from a fellow by Chuck Missler, and I don't know if you've heard of Chuck Missler. He's a denominational preacher, and he's got a study on Ephesians that I've actually been listening to. I was able to download it and listen to it. Has a lot of great things to say, but I think he completely misses the boat on this one. Here's what he says about this passage. He says, Jesus Christ saves you, and 100% by his effort, not yours. Any attempt to add to his completed work is blasphemy. You and I cannot add anything to what he has completed on our behalf. And this is common. This is not the first time I've heard. This is probably, if you've studied with anybody who believes in salvation by faith only, you've probably heard something very similar to this. You cannot add to the work that Jesus performed. If you're doing that, you're taking away from grace. It's not by grace anymore, it's by works, and you've got something to boast in. Well, before we kind of deal with that itself, let's look at the context in which Paul says what he does here. In verses 8 and 9. In verses 1, and I'm gonna throw this up. Now, this is on the right side. This is prior. What you're seeing on the right is prior to verse left. So pretend you're Hebrew this morning because they read right to left. But the right column is verses 1 through 6 there, I think, or 1 through 5 there, and the left column is 6 through. But I'm just doing that so we can keep the context in mind. Paul has just presented mankind's destitute condition without Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. You were dead. And we noticed last time that the you here is talking about Gentiles in verses 1 and 2, and the 3 is talking about Jews. And we see that a little bit later in the chapter even more clearly. But he's referring to Gentiles. And remember, who is Paul writing to here? The saints who are faithful. At Ephesus, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, these are Christians who have been saved. They were Jews and they were Gentiles. I think this church was primarily made up of Gentiles, but there were Jews who were part of this church in Ephesus at this time. And he says, he's going back and saying, this is where you were without Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were all children of wrath, and we talked about that last time. Every last one of us, Paul is saying, Jews and Gentiles alike, this was our condition without Christ before God. That's what we have to understand here. That's what he's talking about. Were it not for God, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, if it were not for that, that's where we all would have remained, Paul is saying. We would have remained dead in our trespasses and sins. We would have remained children of wrath, indulging the desires of the flesh and all of these things. That was our plight. And there was nothing the Jews, the Gentiles, you and I could have done to change that on our own. That was our condition before God. No amount of good works we could have done could have paid the debt for our sin and put us in a right relationship with God. Do we understand that? I mean, that's where we were without Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. But God did change that. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even though, I think you might be a better translation, some translations said, even though we were dead in our transgressions, he took us who were spiritually dead as a result of our sin, and he made us alive together with Christ. And he can't even contain himself here. He says, by grace you have been saved. This is where we were. Without Christ, this is where we were. God is the one who effected salvation on our behalf. God is the one who sought us out. Remember in the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, God chose us. He looked for us. He sought us and found us. We weren't doing anything to be saved. But he sought us and found us. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we're back over on the left column. Again, something neither the Ephesian Gentiles, the Jews, nor you or I could ever accomplish on our own. And I'm confident that we don't have a problem understanding that. We could not save ourselves. Do we understand that? Without Christ, there was no hope. That's the context in which Paul says what he does in verses 8 and 9 here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And note, the subject of this sentence is the same subject as the entire previous context. What is the subject of this sentence? For by grace you have been saved through faith. If you were, you know, years ago, I had to diagram sentences in an English class in college. I didn't have to do that in grammar school. I think they stopped that by the time I got in there. But in college, I took and I don't even remember how to do it. But, you know, you would underline right there, you would underline that you have been saved, and it'd be by faith and through grace. But the subject of the sentence here is salvation. It's the same subject if you look at verses 1 through 7 there that he's talking about. He's talking about our salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And question number 7 in your book, lesson 4, if you're not there. Let's go ahead and turn there. I'm sure you know you should have answered these questions. This is pretty easy. Pretty easy question. According to verses 5 and 8, how specifically has God saved us?
Grace.
By grace. Do any of us have a problem understanding that or saying that? No, that's exactly what this passage says, and that's what we understand it to say. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. It's something we didn't deserve. We didn't do anything to deserve it at all. It is God's undeserved kindness toward us that saved us. Just as Noah found favor, which is grace in God's sight, God did something for Noah Noah didn't deserve. Why? Because Noah had walked with God. Noah showed himself different than everybody else. It's not that Noah earned anything, but God saw something in Noah that he didn't see in anybody else. Not that Noah deserved it, but God saved us even though we didn't deserve it. And through what did he save us? That's the second part of that question in your workbook. He saved us by grace through faith. Whose faith is Paul talking about here? What faith is he talking about here? Our faith. Remember, go back to chapter 1 and look what he says here in... I should have clicked the clicker a couple times. By grace, through faith. In him, he's talking to these Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13. You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that's the faith, right? Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. They're saved by grace through faith. So were they saved by grace or by faith? Both. And you know where the real problem, and we're going to see it, the real problem, I think, that we have with our denominational friends is understanding what faith is. You know, I heard a teacher by the name of Alistair Begg, you might have heard of it, and I listen to these denominational preachers, and a lot of times they have a lot of good things to say, but a lot of times they're way off. And he made the statement, I think I said this in the Galatians class, he made the statement that we are saved by faith plus nothing. Read through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's no such thing as faith plus nothing. Faith always comes with a response. And that's what we see here in verse 13. After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of you, having also believed. We know what that belief entails because we can read about it all through the Scriptures. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we'll talk about that more as we go along here. We are saved by grace through faith. Nowhere in the context of Ephesians or in the context of the entire New Testament is it even implied that we are saved by faith alone. It's not there. and that we don't have to do anything toward our salvation. That is false teaching. I'm sorry, you don't see it anywhere. If you can find it, show me anywhere in the Bible that says we are saved by faith alone. They go to this verse because it's the closest thing they can find to saying that, because it says not as a result of works, and we'll be talking about that shortly. And I really don't like unteaching. You know, we can get so much out of this book just by reading what it says and what it teaches us we need to do and how we need to live before God. But we've got these issues we have to deal with because we hear them from everybody. I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had with, you're saved by faith alone. You know, you believe you're saved by baptism. No, I don't. I believe I'm saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we've got to deal with these things. The context under consideration here is that it was God who effected our salvation completely apart from anything we did. We were dead in trespasses and sins. It was completely unmerited. It was completely undeserved. You know what we deserved? Death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We deserved death as a result of our sin. That's what we can't earn our salvation. That's what we've earned. We've earned death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We are not worthy of it. We have done nothing to deserve it. We can't by works save ourselves. Not in 1,000 lifetimes can we do enough works to pay the debt of sin we owe. That's what we have to understand. But that doesn't mean we don't have to do anything to receive the salvation that God offers to each of us. That's what we have to understand. And we could use so many illustrations of this principle from the Old and New Testament. Just because it's a free gift, an undeserved gift, it doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything to receive it. Any comment? I want to look at John. Go ahead, Joe.
You know, if someone does not have fuller understanding of what Scripture teaches, you can understand how someone could be shown that passage and they read the verse 8 and they could draw a conclusion with it. And so sometimes, it's, with some people, you feel sorry that they've been given this verse, that's all they know, and here they face what they believe off of one verse, and they know nothing else. It's a little bit more aggravating to me, someone else who has more to study, like some of the ones you just mentioned.
It's amazing.
And this is where they go. I mean, again, I almost think it's one of those things where they have believed a theology, once saved, always saved, and now it's proven. And that's always going to run into a problem. That's just one observation. The second thing I was thinking was that because of where some people are at on that issue, I'm afraid sometimes I've not always talked about faith and grace as much as I should.
We tend to overreact.
Yeah, so we kind of go the other way. And I don't know, I think I've said this before, but there was a period of time among brethren where, well, you know, you preach about faith, you preach about grace, there'd always be some brother or sister up the back that's going to say, but you didn't talk about baptism. That's not what this lesson was about.
Well, we're going to talk about baptism a little bit this morning, but not because of that. But we've got to understand the context. And Ken said something a couple months ago, and which I'd never heard before, and I'm going to use it the rest of my life now. But he said, one of the greatest tools of Bible study is read the next verse or read the verses that come before it. Read the context. You don't need a commentary half the time. You just need to keep reading. I think that's what he said, keep reading or read before. He's talking about where we were without Christ, and there's nothing we can do about it. That's the thing. It doesn't matter how many works we could do. We're not going to save ourselves. But it doesn't mean that we don't have to comply with God's condition for salvation. Were you going to say something? Turn over to John chapter 9. I know this. You might think this is an odd place to go, but I tend to do things like that. And we're going to look at this first seven verses here and have some comments. Who had a, somebody else had, David, did you have a comment? I'm sorry, I didn't. You got to raise your hand a little higher for me sometimes.
There are many, many verses that talk about serving and being a servant. And Jesus said in Matthew 6 that you can't serve two masters. I mean, there are a lot of things applied there. And for somebody to say that faith is all that's required and you don't have to show any merit at all or favor towards all this ridiculous.
I think you're exactly right. And I think we'll see it. Let's look at John chapter 9. And I think this is a good illustration. And we're going to read the first seven verses here. We don't necessarily have to. I just want to get this passage in front of us. And we're going to refer to it a couple more times throughout this lesson. And Jesus and the disciples are leaving the temple after a controversy with the Pharisees, which is not unusual in the Gospels. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spit on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, you could read the rest of this chapter, and you may want to go back and read it a little bit later, because I'm going to refer to some things in here. But who healed this man of his blindness? I mean, is that a difficult answer? Jesus healed him. Is there any doubt about that? Read through the chapter when he was asked on numerous occasions who healed him. What was his answer? Jesus healed him. He didn't say, I went and washed in the pool of Siloam and I could see. Was that his answer? No, his answer was that Jesus healed him. Is there any question anywhere in this chapter as to who was responsible for this blind man who was blind from birth being able to see? Was it the blind man that was responsible for himself being able to see? No, it was Jesus Christ. But why did he go wash in the pool of Siloam? He told him to. Well, that still doesn't explain. Well, he told him to. Did he have to go? It was a condition. And he had faith, didn't he? He had faith that if he did what Jesus told him to do, he would see. He would be healed. Did this man deserve to be made to see again? There's nothing that indicates he was. He did. It wasn't that he sinned, but I'll guarantee he was a sinner just like everybody else. But he wasn't blind, in this particular case because of his sin. But, you know, he didn't deserve to be healed necessarily. But he complied with the condition Jesus placed on. What if he had not gone to the pool of Siloam? What if Jesus made the spittle with the clay and applied it to his eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam"? And the man said, "Well, this is Jesus. You know, I can't go wash in the pool of Siloam because I'll be taken away from his power if I go do that." Do any of us think that that took away from the power of Jesus Christ to heal this man, that he went and obeyed what he said to do? I don't think, and we could see so many illustrations throughout this. The children of Israel were told to march around Jericho seven times, one time each day for 7 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, and then blow the trumpets. And God would give Jericho into their hands. And when they blew the trumpets, the walls fell down. Did they make the walls fall down? They just did what God told. And we could, throughout the scriptures, we could see it over and over and over. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This man was exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Evelyn. Well, and as far as, you know, he obviously became a believer after that. But he apparently had enough faith, knew enough about who Jesus was, to where he went to wash in the pool of Siloam. He did what Jesus told him to do because he believed the result, the promise that Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you will see. We'll come back to this a little bit as we go on. But this is just one illustration of so many we could use. Was the man saved by grace? I mean, was he healed by grace? Yeah, he didn't deserve it. But he did have to act on what he was told to do. And that's kind of what we have to see. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Remember, what is the subject under consideration throughout this entire context? It's our salvation. That is the subject under consideration. And that is the gift of God that Paul is referring to here, is the salvation. Some will say it's faith, that faith is the gift of God. But that doesn't fit. Why would Paul be talking about salvation all the way through this chapter and all of a sudden switch to talking about faith? That's not what he's doing. He's talking about salvation being the gift of God. And if it's talking about faith, then faith is not the result of works either, which doesn't even make sense. He's talking about salvation. And notice what he's... I mean, we could just look at verses 4 and 5 and see this. Look at what he says here. But God, you were dead in your sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That's God's motivation, his love for us. God didn't do this because we deserved it. He did it because he loved us. Even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's salvation he's talking about. We were dead and he made us alive. By grace you have been saved. Faith is not the gift under consideration. It's our salvation that is the gift. Faith in the goodness and kindness and love of God, the surpassing power of his greatness toward us who believe, we see there in verse 7. Faith that responds, just like the blind man in John chapter 9, in humble obedience to God's word. What two things? This is a question in 10A in your lesson book. According to verses 8 and 9, our salvation is not a result of what two things? Not of ourselves and not of works. So let's take these one at a time. Not of yourselves. That's blurry here. That's probably blurry for you. I need to figure out a better way to do that. But if you can see what I'm highlighting, that's, I guess, the important part. Remember the context. Dead in trespasses and sins without Christ. Paul's going to say a little bit later in this chapter, without hope, separated from Christ, without God in the world, speaking of the Gentiles particularly. Our salvation did not come from ourselves. Do we have trouble understanding that? I don't think any of us do. Just read we can see that. Not as a result of works. And you know, if you were to take a scale and to put our sin on it and try to balance that with works, how many works could you put on there to balance it? None. We can't say we've separated ourselves from God, a holy and righteous creator, by our sin. It's not in God's character to dwell with us with sin. He can't do that. It's not that he doesn't want to. The entire plan of redemption demonstrates how much God wanted to do that. Verse 6 here, and 7 talk about that. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward it. That's how much he wanted to dwell with us. That's why he gave Christ. But because we couldn't do it ourselves, we couldn't pay the debt of sin we owed, no matter how much we worked. And I brought this passage up in an earlier class in Luke chapter 17. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he says that when you've done all you've been commanded to do, how does Jesus say that they should have seen themselves? Anyone remember that passage? It's Luke 17:10. We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. So when we've done everything that God has commanded us to do, our response has to be to him. When we stand before him in judgment, Lord, I'm not worthy. I've only done what you've commanded me to do. It's not as a result of works. We can't do enough works. It's as clear as can be. So for this reason, since it's not of ourselves, since it's not a result of works, what can we not now do? We cannot boast. You know, what is there to boast in? I mean, to me, that's the thing that is the most ludicrous thing. Have you ever heard anyone boast about being baptized into Christ? It's like if the blind man said, hey, look what I did. I washed this mud out of my eyes and I can see now. That's completely inappropriate. That there's no equality there whatsoever. I've never heard anyone boast about being baptized. And when you think about baptism, and the reason I bring up baptism here is I think really we're talking about salvation and what those who say it's by faith alone says. If you say you've got to be baptized, then you're blaspheming. That's a work. Well, I disagree that it's a work, personally. But that's a work. You're doing something to your salvation. You're that's blasphemy. But have you ever thought about this? And I've heard others bring this up before, that you don't do anything when you're baptized. You actually stand there and you really assume the posture of someone who's dead when you think about it. And you submit. You put yourself in someone else's arms who actually dunks you under the water and then raises you back up, and you just stand there still. Might hold your nose to keep the water from getting. But there's nothing you do to boast in. You're completely submitting to somebody else. And really, what we're doing is we're submitting to God. Just like the blind man who went to wash in the pool of Siloam, we're just doing what God tells us to do because we trust him. We believe in the promise he has made us, that if we do that, then we will have our sins forgiven. We're not trusting in baptism to save us any more than the blind man was trusting in washing his eyes in the pool of Siloam to heal himself. You know, if God, who has all power and all wisdom and sees everything and knows everything, tells me I need to do something to be saved, why would I argue with him? And I don't know about you, but I feel that people have boasted in the fact that, well, I haven't done anything for my salvation. I don't have to do anything. And unless you say you don't have to do anything, then you're just blaspheming. I mean, there's almost boasting in that fact, I think, some. I agree, Earl. I agree that is the work that we don't have to do anything. The thing is, the scriptures never even say anything like that. Look, here's just two verses that popped into my head. Acts 2:40. This is the day of Pentecost, where Peter just commanded the Jews who believed that they were responsible for crucifying the Messiah. They were pierced in their heart. Peter had commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And it goes on to conclude, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Did they have anything to do with their salvation? Absolutely. Be saved. You, You got something to do here. Be saved from this perverse generation. What shall we do? And he told them what to
do. He didn't say nothing. Jesus has done everything. There's absolutely nothing we need to do. He told them what they need to do.
Exactly. Did they earn their salvation? Did they deserve their salvation? Baptism is an act of faith in responding to what God tells us to do. That's all it is. That's what we have to understand. Ken.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, do not do the things that I say? So apparently, doing the things that he says means we are acknowledging him.
And you could go to Matthew 7:21. That's, I think, a parallel. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You tell me obedience doesn't have something to do with salvation. It doesn't mean we're earning it. It doesn't mean we have anything to boast. It doesn't even mean we have to do it perfectly. But how hard is it to submit in baptism? I mean, you know, it's not very difficult to do that. Other things might be a little bit more challenging. But we've talked about it. God does not expect perfection. But he does expect faithfulness. You've got to swallow your pride and say, I can't do this. That's a great illustration. Because we finally realize at some point, I can't do this myself. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That's the humility, I think. David. I think that's exactly right. That's where the faithfulness comes in. Like I said, it doesn't mean we don't make mistakes along the way. But the things that we can do and have control over, if we're not doing them, how is that showing humility toward God? How is that showing and demonstrating our faith in Him? Let's hurry up here. I've gotten enough to get into the next lesson, but we've got to finish this one first. So, Acts 22, another passage that I thought of. And now, this is Ananias telling Paul himself, who's sitting there in Damascus for 3 days, unable to see. And he says, and now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Did Paul have anything to do with his salvation here? Yeah, he had to respond to the message of the gospel to be baptized for the remission of his sins. And there are so many other places we could look about that. All right, let's try to finish up this last passage here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, just as God's power created man from the dust of the earth, just as it raised Christ from the dead, just as it made us alive in Christ. God has created us in Christ Jesus. He has brought us from spiritual dust and death to spiritual life. And he has done all that for a purpose. We are his workmanship. He created us anew. And really, when you look at this, there's kind of a parallel between our physical creation, man's physical creation, and our spiritual creation. The earth was without form and void, and God created man a living, breathing soul from the dust of the earth. And if you look back at the beginning of this chapter, we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, but God made us alive in Christ. And when we're talking about being made, I do that because we have the picture of that resurrection that is seen in baptism. Look what we're told in Romans 6 and verse 4 here. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, it's not our glory, but God's glory that raised him from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. We have been raised up through baptism, through faith, to walk in newness of life. And why were we created in Christ Jesus? For good works. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Dead in our transgressions and sin, we were in darkness. And he has called us into his marvelous light. And as we do these works, we demonstrate. Look at verse 7 up there. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is a very parallel passage in it, that God is showing in our salvation his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we have good works which God prepared beforehand. When were these works created? What does this beforehand refer to, do you think? Go back to chapter 1 and verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. These works were in God's mind before he even created man. He had it all figured out because he knew man was going to sin when he gave him free will. That's what we talked about. And these works are what make us into the people that God wants us to be through his word and what demonstrate his kindness toward us. Good work. And we can look at Ephesians 1:4. We just did, I'm sorry. That we should walk in them. That wasn't supposed to pop up right there, but we'll look at that in a second. This takes us back to the first two verses of this chapter, that we should walk in them. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, I don't have it on the screen, but it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, or you were, in which you formerly walked. And now what are we to walk in? Good works. And I think it's interesting here that in John 9, when asked why the man was born blind by his disciples, this is Jesus' answer. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed. By healing this man, what did Jesus do? He displayed God's works in him. By saving us, what has God done? He's displayed his works in us, works that we should walk in, in order to glorify him, not ourselves. We don't earn our salvation. We don't deserve our salvation. We simply submit to God's will. And in so doing, we glorify him through the lives that we now live as new creatures in Jesus Christ. Wednesday will be lesson 5. That's a good stopping point there. Thank you, as always, for your kind attention and your good comments.